Well, I asked Tom when he called me to, I said, what's my job? And he said, well, you're the principal speaker after breakfast. And I'm a money guy, so I looked up the word principal. And principal is what's left when all the interest is gone. You know, and I'm glad, Tom, that you mentioned being old. I don't feel old, and I'm sure you don't feel old either. I don't know what you're supposed to feel like at age 70, but I don't feel like I thought I would feel like. But Billy Graham was introduced. He's 92 years old now, and he was introduced just recently in North Carolina. And he doesn't do much speaking anymore, but he spoke, and this is how he started his speech. He said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, who the great physicist who this month has been honored by Time magazine as the man of the 20th century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every passenger. But when he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his pocket. He couldn't find his ticket, so he reached in his trousers. He wasn't there. He looked in his briefcase, still couldn't find it. Then he looked at the seat beside him, and he still couldn't find it. The conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively, and the conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets, and he was ready to move on to the next car. He turned around, and he saw the great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under the seat for his ticket. The conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are, no problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. That's one of the things about old age, I guess, older age. I drove over this morning from Atlanta, and so I had about 2.5 hour drive, and it was kind of fascinating. I had put a bunch of TED Talks on my iPhone, and so I listened to them over the radio, and I listened to the first three that I listened to were by economists, and well-spoken men, and obviously very, very bright men. And the first economist said that we have, bottom line of his message was that we'll never, ever see the prosperity that we've seen in the last century, that everything points to a decline in productivity and output all over the world. And we're going to go back to where we were in the 12th and 1300s in terms of output. And he had all of the proof for it and so forth. The next economist said, we are on the verge of the greatest era of prosperity that the world has ever seen. And he proved it, if you will, in terms of, he made a convincing argument for that. The third person, couldn't quite understand him. He was had some accent that I think he was from Alabama, but he had made his point also, and it, his was kind of vague. A couple of thoughts. Number one is that I think there's only a couple classes of economists. First of all, number one, those who don't know what's going to happen, and those secondly who don't know that they don't know. And these are the ones that do TED Talks. Now, I've lived, I was born in 1942, and so I've lived through the greatest period of prosperity my whole life that the world has ever seen. And all of you have lived in that same time period. There may be some that are a little bit older than me, but probably not many. And I've just got a lot of reflections on that. You know, when I was born, it was World War II, and when I turned 10, we had the Cold War and Berlin Wall, and when I turned 20, we had Khrushchev at the UN banging his shoe on the table saying, we will bury you. And when I turned 30, I just started a business, and this was when we went off the gold standard, Watergate in 1972. We had started a period in the stock market that it was flat for 10 years, basically. In 82, when I turned 40, was double-digit inflation. And we had seen, those of you that remember, remember that we would never, ever see a fixed-rate mortgage again. Obviously, that didn't hold true. And in 1992, prior to Al Gore inventing the internet, there was a lot of things that were bad, and we hadn't even heard of Y2K yet in 1992. But the 90s were one of the greatest decades ever. And then when I turned 60, was right after 9/11, a bad time. And when now here I am at this point, and it still seems to be kind of bad times. And I want to kind of take those experiences because I've lived long enough, and I've counseled thousands of people literally over the years, either through answering questions or in my financial planning practice. And I've really come to some firm conclusions. And one of the things that I've noticed about myself is that I'm caring less how people hear what I have to say. They just need to hear my experiences, just from the standpoint that I've kind of been there, done that, and perhaps God has given me some wisdom that perhaps will touch your hearts. You know, it seems to me that something's not right because the body of Christ, and I know most of you are believers in Jesus Christ and involved in Bible studies, but it seems to me that the body of Christ should be evidencing the folly of materialism. And yet, we don't see culture being impacted really by the body of Christ when it comes to money. There's not a lot of differential between a Christian and a non-Christian when it comes to money in terms of their belief system and their actions. John Steinbeck wrote a letter to Adlai Stevenson. It was written in 1959. And Steinbeck said, "If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much. And I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, and sick." Now think about that. Those of you that have lived from 1959 to today, what we've seen is a society that the more we have, the less our morality stands out. So something is wrong. And what I'd like to do, let me share just one story with you. I was in Africa in 1981, and I was about 4 hours outside Kenya visiting with a pastor. And we were sitting on a little hill looking down to his one-room mud hut. And he had five children, so the seven of them lived in this one room. It was maybe these first two tables here, about there. That was about as big as the hut was. And he was a very engaging man, and I asked him, I said, "What is the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel in this part of the world?" Now, I would have thought that what he would have said would have been money or communication or transportation or tribalism. Something like that would have been the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel in that part of the world. But he said to me, and those of us that were there, he said, "The greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel in this part of the world is materialism." I said, "Well, what do you mean? I thought that was purely American." And he said, "Well, if a man has a mud hut, he wants a stone hut. If he has a thatch roof, he wants a metal roof. He's got 1 acre, he wants 2 acres. He got one cow, he wants 2 cows. It was one of the most momentous times of my life because I realized at that point that we weren't dealing with a money issue, we were dealing with a heart issue. And any time we're dealing with money, we're dealing with the heart. And the Bible says that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust steal and thieves break in and steal, but lay it up in heaven. So when we deal with money, we're dealing with the heart. Let me give you a contrasting story. I was visiting with a man in the southwestern United States, and he publicly had disclosed that his net worth was $6 billion. This was in 2007. And I was having a conversation with him, and he told me that he had no debt whatsoever. So he had real $6 billion of net worth and no debt. he was wanting to talk to me about a prenuptial agreement because his son was getting married and how I would handle that. And we don't need to go down that track. But when the markets crashed in 2008, his net worth fell from $6 billion to $4 billion. Still no debt. And he had been giving his wife $1 million a year to give away. And he took it back because he was afraid. He had lost $2 billion. And he only had $4 billion left. And he was afraid. There you have an African pastor talking about materialism. You have an American billionaire. And in both cases, what they depicted or identified was a disease of the heart. It wasn't money, ever. Money is just reflective of the heart. I think in my experience now and the speaking that I do and the questions, I was speaking a couple of weeks ago in Colorado Springs, and the first question that I got from the audience was something to do with what the currencies are doing in Japan and China and so forth, which I don't know anything about. But there was this fear of, what am I going to do? And I said, my question to him and my question to you, well, what are you going to do about it? So the currencies go this way, go that way. So the stock market goes this way, goes that way. What are you going to do about it? And interesting, as I listened to these economists today, what they were talking about was trying to take the past and predict the future, which in my experience is what most of us want to do. I want to know where it's going. As a famous hockey player said one time, I don't skate to where the puck is, I skate to where the puck's going to be. And that's what we want to do with our finances. Just tell me which way it's going. And I can tell you this, that the market's either going to go up or it's going to go down, and if it's going to go up, buy, and if it's going to go down, sell. I've been given that advice for 30-some years now. People have paid me thousands of dollars for that advice. I know this also when it comes to taxes. There's a guaranteed way to reduce your taxes. Tom's got a good idea here, but there's even a better way. If you want to reduce your taxes, reduce your income. Seriously, think about it. It's guaranteed to reduce your taxes. We live in a society that doesn't take 100%. We live in a society that taxes, whether it's high or low or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. They don't take 100%. And we get really confused when it comes to taxes. And I've already talked about being an economist. I'm not an economist, and I'm not a prophet either, because the Old Testament penalty for missing a prophecy was death by stoning. Nothing I say for the rest of the morning is prophetic at all. Let me kind of draw some things together. The first client that I had was a seminary professor. And this was in 1979, and I had not done any financial planning for anybody, but this professor was rightly worried about whether he had enough to live out the rest of his life. And he died just about 3 or 4 months ago, and he was still a client of my old firm, and his widow is now a client. But I was able to sit down with he and his wife after doing the financial analysis and say, you know what, you're going to be just fine. You may not be a millionaire, but you're going to do just fine. You're putting money aside in your retirement plan. You've got liquidity. They didn't have any debt other than a home mortgage. They had managed their life conservatively. And I can still see the picture. It was like I had taken a load off of his shoulders. You mean I'm okay? Yeah, I'm okay. See, I think everybody's trying to answer three questions. Number one is, will I ever have enough? And number two, if I do, will it be enough, continue to be enough in light of changing economics? And number three, by the way, how much is enough? How do you know what that is? I don't think you can ever have enough, if you will, if your goals are security. You can never accumulate enough to be secure. You can never accumulate enough to be significant. There's always a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett that's out there. And you can never accumulate enough to say, I am successful. Intellectually, you might get there. But in terms of the reality of it, emotionally, you can't get there. I've never met a wealthy person who said they felt rich. They knew they were wealthy, perhaps, but they didn't feel rich. So there's something else going on. Well, this client, this first client, who died just 3 or 4 months ago, what he and his wife experienced was really a peace of heart and mind as they looked at their finances. I had another former client that I had marketed into the firm who died in May also. And his widow asked the client manager to call me and tell me kind of how their life had gone. Because when I met with them, he was the CEO of a grocery chain on the West Coast. And when I went to stay in their home, they lived in a mobile home park. He's the CEO in San Francisco of a huge, huge company. And they lived in a mobile home park. Now, I'm not advocating that, but it was pretty insightful to me. And they felt kind of poor. And so when I did the financial plan, I said, you know what, you can give away $1 million. You can give away $1 million over the next 5 to 10 years if you want to do that. And it was hard for them to believe. His widow wanted me to know that they had not only given away that million since the early 80s, but they'd given away multi-millions of dollars between then and now. And here's my observation, that people that follow God's principles of managing money experience three things. They will experience contentment, they'll experience confidence, and they'll be able to communicate very, very well with their spouses and intergenerationally. Now, think of that. You may not, answering the question of how much is enough is probably the wrong question. The real question is, how do I experience contentment? How do I experience confidence? And how can I really communicate? Now, and I understand, quite frankly, the difficulty in communication. My wife does not like spreadsheets. And I don't see how you can make a decision without spreadsheets. We have a natural conflict. And she says, don't ever put me on a spreadsheet. And I try not to. But we still have conflict every now and then. So wouldn't it be great if you could experience contentment and confidence and communication, and you can. And when you do, then you need to go see Tom Bradford, because the National Christian Foundation can help you give away a lot of that you have accumulated. Because the outworking of confidence and contentment and communication is generosity, maximum generosity, giving all that you can. Let me drill down on it a little bit. Probably many of you have read the book, The Power of the Why. And the first sentence in that book, the author says that if you're going to change something, and great leaders will change the way people think, the way they act, and the way they communicate. So I believe this, that we need to change the way people think about money. And I think that if we can change the body of Christ in the way they think about money, in the way they act with money, and how they talk with money, I think you will change Main Street first. And when you change Main Street, you'll change Wall Street. And Wall Street's not dumb. They listen to Main Street. And if you change Wall Street, you'll change the world. So if we can change the way people think, act, and communicate about money, what you'll see in our, you won't see what I described earlier, and that was that the body of Christ is not looked upon as having wisdom. Interesting, I have been in the offices of some senior management of some of the big firms in New York and other places. And when you talk about biblical wisdom, which I'm going to share in just a minute, they nod their heads because it's irrefutable. Let me tell you how you go, what your thinking needs to be leading to contentment, because contentment is a process of how I think. And I'm going to illustrate it, first of all, by sharing a little story about Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip, and after a good meal and a bottle of red wine, they lay down for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes woke up, nudged his faithful friend. They must not have been Southern Baptists, because they wouldn't have had that wine. I've been in Southern Baptist Church, so I'm speaking about us, okay? Some hours later, Holmes woke up, nudged his faithful friend, said, "Watson, I want you to look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson said, "I see millions and millions of stars." Sherlock said, "And what does that tell you?" After a minute or so pondering, Watson said, "Astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we'll have a beautiful day today." "What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes was silent for about 30 seconds, and he said, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." Here's the point. They were both looking at the same thing, but they had different perspectives. And in order to have contentment in your finances, you have to have the right perspective. So this first client, and say, all the clients that I had the privilege of dealing with, those that experienced contentment had the right perspective when it came to money. And I think there's several things about the perspective. One is, as believers, we know that this is the training grounds for eternity. So if I have an eternal perspective, then when the markets change, values change, circumstances change, I'm looking beyond this life. You know, one of the greatest examples of that in my life has been Johnny Erickson Tada, who has suffered for 50-some years, close to 60 years now. But she's thinking of the eternal. And you won't find somebody that is more effervescent and is having really more impact, because she has the eternal perspective. And if you've got the eternal perspective, you know that on earth, things are not going to go always the way you would like. God is not committed to my happiness, but He is committed to my security. And I am eternally secure. Therefore, whatever happens to me now, I can put it into the right perspective. I can see that the tent's gone. So if you're going to have, if you have the eternal perspective, you will have contentment in your life. There's a couple of other things in terms of perspective. I went through those decades of my life, the 10 decades, and so what conclusion is there? Because every 10 years when I took a look at that, there was something really bad going on. Well, I'm bad luck is one conclusion, but that's not the conclusion that I've come to. And here's the conclusion. Economic uncertainty is certain. It isn't going to change. You know, who would have thought that the stock market would be 15,000 5 years ago? You wouldn't have thought that. Well, what's it going to be 5 years from now? I don't know. So I can't base my perspective on my bank account or what economists tell me. I can only base my perspective on the fact that I live in a fallen world and God is in control. And if He's in control, I'm okay. Have I had ups and downs? You bet I've had ups and downs financially. I started this new business here just a few years ago, and Judy said, "Does this mean that we're not going to get paid again?" And those of you that have started businesses or had to meet payrolls know exactly what we're talking about. You know, one of the first payrolls I met, I put it on my American Express card. This goes way back to the 70s. And here's another perspective. We give you several perspectives. When Judy and I got married in 1965, we lived in a trailer that was 28 feet long and was about 8 feet wide, 6 feet tall. We were on the campus of Indiana University, and I had two fraternity brothers that ultimately played in the NBA, And they were about 6'5", 6'6". They couldn't get in our trailer because they couldn't stand up. Plus, just one of them in there would have taken up most of the room. You could sit on the pot, make dinner, and do the ironing without moving. And I have a picture of Judy doing the ironing, and I had to get out of the living room, gross exaggeration, go back to either get out of the trailer or go back to the back bedroom, which was a just slightly better than a twin bed, was how big that was. But did result in five kids, but it was after we were in the trailer. But we did. There were certain things we didn't have to think about. I didn't have to think about what car I was going to buy. I was just happy to have one. I didn't have to think about what clothes I was going to buy. I was just happy to have clothes. I didn't have to think about where we were going out to dinner. We were just happy to have food. We didn't have to think about vacations. Didn't have to think about 401ks. Didn't have to think about retirement plans and college education and all of those things. Well, today we've got five children. The oldest just celebrated her 20th wedding anniversary 2 days ago. And we've got 13 grandchildren. And I was sharing at the table that if I write another book, it's going to be on parenting adult children. Nobody gives you any counsel on that. And it's the most difficult stage of life as a parent that we found because you can't say anything. That's off the track. But with five kids, and I think I can't remember the number of degrees that I paid for, but I have several of them that got graduate degrees, and one's got a doctorate degree, two got doctorate degrees. And how many cars I bought, how much private school education I paid for, the homes that we've owned. At one time we owned two homes, and we've lived in several homes. Now, here's the question. In the trailer, I didn't have a lot of decisions to make. I just couldn't make any decisions. Today and over my life, think about it in terms of the decisions that I've had to make. Now, God's blessed us. We've done just fine financially. But the paradox is this. The more you have, the more complex life becomes. Those of you that have owned a boat or an airplane or something like that, or two homes, know the number of children that you have. The paradox of prosperity says the more you have, the more choices you have, therefore the more uncertainty that you have. Whereas in America, the culture says the more you have, the more freedom you have, and that's just not true. The more you have, the less freedom you have. It's not wrong to have more, but it is wrong if your hope for more is saying that that will give me what I want in terms of contentment, because it won't. Never, ever will. The Bible says something. I just discovered this recently, in the last several years. Hebrews chapter 13. Let me find it here. Well, I can tell you what it says without looking it up. It says, be content with what you have. So the answer to the question of how much is enough is how much you have. And more is not going to provide something more. Again, I'm not saying don't plan, don't save for the future, don't save for college. I'm not saying that. But when it comes to contentment, the right perspective is be content with what you have. Because more is not going to give you more contentment. And it says in 2 Corinthians that my grace is sufficient. So the right perspective then is be content with what you have. Have the eternal perspective. Realize that you live in an uncertain world. And realize that more is not the answer to something. It's okay to have more, but it's not the answer to some of the things that we think we need. So there's contentment. Contentment is the way I think, and the way I think is the perspective that I have. A lot of times when I'm speaking, I'll use the iceberg diagram. where, you know, 90% of the iceberg's below the water and 10% is above the water. The 10% that's above the water are all of the financial tools and techniques and strategies. The 90% that's below the water is what I believe, because what I believe will ultimately determine what I do. So contentment comes from perspective. The second piece is confidence. Where does confidence come from? This is the act piece. What am I going to do that can give me confidence? And I have seen many, many hundreds and hundreds of Christians who are very confident in the decisions that they've made. And the reason that they're confident is because they are making financial decisions on the basis of biblical principles. And here's three characteristics of a biblical principle of money. Number one, it will always be relevant. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, a biblical principle will always be relevant. Secondly, it will always be right because it's a principle. And third, it's never going to change. So I tell financial advisors, you need to put on your business cards, my advice is always relevant, always right, and it's never going to change. Because if it comes from a biblical principle, it's not going to change. And biblical principles are irrefutable. Tom mentioned that I testified before Congress, and I testified before Congress in the early 90s, and Senator Dodd from Connecticut was the questioner, and the question to me was, what would you tell the American family? And I thought, when I tell him what I'm going to tell him, he's going to laugh. But I did. I said, Senator, I would tell him this. Number one, spend less than they earn. Number two, avoid the use of debt. Number three, build liquidity or margin or flexibility into your financial situation. And number four, set long-term goals so that you can prioritize your spending between the short-term and the long-term. And what I didn't tell him is the fifth, and that would be to give generously, is another principle. The senator picked up his pencil and he wrote them down. And then he said, well, you know, it seems to me that that'd work at any income level. I said, you're right, Senator, including the United States government. See, think about that. Those principles, everybody would nod their head on those principles. We know them to be true. We know that they're never going to change. And when you think about it, they're always relevant. So when people ask me a question, what should I do? I would always come back to these principles. Are you living within your income? How are you doing on your debt? Do you have some liquidity or margin? Do you have some long-term goals? Are you giving generously? And I would add a sixth. Do you understand that God owns it all? God's word speaks to financial decisions. Howard Dayton has said there's 2,300 verses in the Bible that deal with money and money management. The Bible has a lot to say about money and money management. And as a result of that, if I can make principle-based decisions, and if I can make if I use principle-based processes in making those decisions, then I can be confident in the decisions that I've made. I've done all that I can do. I can't control the economy. I can't control tax laws. I can't control anything outside of myself, but I can control those five things. And therefore, I can have confidence. I know that the Bible speaks to investments. It speaks to taxes. It speaks to debt. It speaks to lifestyle. It speaks to retirement. The Bible speaks to every area of finances that you can think of or that are there. Interestingly enough, Tom mentioned also Indiana Wesleyan University. What I have discovered since my relationship there is that there is no book in Christian colleges that takes a biblical worldview to personal money management. In any Christian college, there are none. So what do you expect coming out if people don't have that basic training? There is no stewardship curriculum in any seminary in America. Interesting. We're getting ready to do a research project with the Lilly Foundation in Indianapolis, where we're going to, for over 3 years, measure what a seminary student can be taught and how we might help them get prepared when they come out of college. So seminaries are not talking about it. Universities are not talking about it. Churches are not talking about it, and some professionals are, but as a general rule, professionals aren't talking about it. So if we're going to change the way our culture thinks, acts, and communicates, we've got to change those institutions. And that's why I'm here this morning, is to be able to talk to a group of influencers, people that are going to go back to your jobs, go back to your families, go back to your churches, and you do have influence. And so if I can in any way encourage you, incite you, browbeat you into looking at God's Word as the source of all financial wisdom, then we can begin to change things. Birmingham probably has less to change than most places. It's such a Christian town already and conservative town. But why can't we change America starting in Birmingham? I've been saying that now for about 6-7 years. I've been over here many times. And I said, revival should come out of Birmingham and spread to the rest of the country. You've got all of the right values. You've got all of the right opportunities. I'll stop preaching. Lastly, communication. And communication, how do people communicate? Why is it that some people can communicate well? Certainly it's personality driven to some extent and spiritually driven. But here's what I think is the issue. Is when I looked at this, the reason that people can communicate well is because they have transferable concepts, transferable processes. For example, I know this. There's only 5 things you can do with money, period. You can give it away. You can pay your taxes, pay off your debt. You can save it. And whatever's left is what's being spent on your lifestyle. So those are the only 5 things you can do. And all financial management is allocating among those 5. You're saving and investing to meet long-term goals. You put it in retirement funds, college education funds, paying off mortgages, and so forth. But in the short term, there's only 5 things that I can do with money. Well, and we've got a chart. We call it the 5 buckets. So if we can get the processes where people are talking the same language, then we're going to be able to change the way other people think. So the processes are really, really important. And there are many Christian financial advisors that are in this room who are working through the processes, the biblical perspective and the processes to teach and to train their clients on how to think about money and how to act with money. I'm excited because I think it's possible to change the way people think about money. I think it's possible to change the way they act with money. And I think it's possible to change the way they communicate about money. And when they do, we're going to impact Main Street. And when we impact Main Street, we'll impact Wall Street, and we will have an opportunity to impact the world. So my encouragement is to take some nugget out of this and think it through as to what does it mean to me? Have I said something that's a biblical principle, a biblical comment that perhaps you can take and work on? And I would suggest this also. One of the great advantages that you have in Birmingham is you do have an affiliate of the National Christian Foundation, which I was privileged to be a part of, helping to start. And the commitment of Tom and his group is to help people think through some of the decisions that they make. You know, for example, I have a donor advised fund, and we do almost all of our giving through this donor advised fund. It's efficient. It's a way to give anonymously if you want to give anonymously. It's a way to give. I've contributed property into that, and NCF helped me do that. So I would encourage you to take a look at a ministry dedicated to biblical financial principles and helping others implement those principles. Richard, I thank you for inviting me to come. I thank you for your attention this morning at an early hour, and I hope that God's spoken to your heart some way this morning. Thank you very much.